why does everybody love Angel so much? Can anybody help me here? No? Oh, porcelain figurines, yeah. With the wings, and they're always dressed in white, and they look kind of cute. Yeah, and when I worked for the Postal Service, we had stamps with little cherubs on, little angels, and they're just so cute, they look like little babies, and you just want to pinch their cheeks. Well, if you ever read, hi everybody, this is Martin Zender. If you've ever read about the cherubim in Ezekiel, whatever chapter that is, read the whole book of Ezekiel, you'll find them. You don't want to pinch a cherub's cheek, believe me. You will be destroyed instantly. Cherubs are not fun to mess with. Now, angels, I don't understand. You know, Israel was given messengers. The Concordant Version translates angels and messengers. And this is why. Because an angel is a messenger. It's a gopher. Angels fetch the coffee. Angels are on the lower echelon of the celestial host. There are sovereignties, authorities, and world mights. We read in Ephesians 6. These are the big boys. Angels fetch the newspaper. So here's what Paul's telling the Hebrews in chapter 1. I'm going to get to verse, I'm going to start with verse 3 here. I'm going to explain it as I go. Who being the effulgence of his glory, speaking of the Son, Jesus Christ, who being the effulgence of his glory and emblem of his assumption, besides carrying on all by his powerful declaration, making a cleansing of sins, that's huge, going to talk about that in a minute, is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heights, becoming so much better than the messengers, as he enjoys the allotment of a more excellent name than they. This was important to tell an Israelite, and it's important to tell some people today that angels are nothing compared to the Son, the one who is seated at the right hand of God. Satan today is imitating angels. He's imitating celestial beings because people want to see him so badly, he gives them to him and he distracts them from the truth, which is the Son. And again, Paul is pointing out to the Hebrews how important it is to put all your confidence in the Son. He has a greater, more excellent name than the messengers and a greater allotment. So again, this would have impressed an Israelite because they asked for and received angelic mediation. Remember, even Moses passed the law to the Israelites through the mediation of angels. That's why I say this letter is more spiritual. I told you that yesterday. It's one of the most spiritual letters because we're not dealing with angels. We're dealing with bringing them to an acknowledgement and a greater appreciation of the Son. Now, what about this Son? Going to start with verse 1 again to get the context. By many portions and many modes of old, God, speaking to the fathers in the prophets, in the last of these days, speaks to us in a Son, whom he appoints enjoyer of the allotment of all, through whom he also makes the eons. This was something that the Hebrews wouldn't have known before. Remember, all they knew is that he showed up one day, he was born in a stable in Bethlehem. Now we find out, well, through John. John told us in the first few verses of chapter 1 that nothing that came into being apart from the Word. And John says we handled that Word. That Word became flesh. Everything came into being through him. And now these Hebrews are being told that the eons also came into being through Christ. Folks, the eons are periods of time, large periods of time. As I teach, as I go all over the country, I tell people that God has a calendar with only 5 squares on it. Our calendar has 30 squares every month, 30 or 31 squares. God's calendar has 5 squares during the entire aeonian times because there are 5 eons. This is important for all of us to know. God is working in an orderly fashion through a period of time, through a period of these epochal times called eons, and he's in control of that time. This would have comforted you if you had thought God had left. God had abandoned you. God had left you to your own devices, went off to some far corner of the universe, and you're fending for yourself. That's how God appears to many people on this earth. And I know sometimes he appears that way to you in your distress. But Paul gives us a very comforting verse in Romans 16:25, calling God the aeonian God, the God of the eons. That's comforting. Now, ironically, this is the verse many people use to prove that eternal, that the word Ionian has to mean eternal. Because this verse, Romans 16:25, it's translated in most of the common versions, the eternal God. Well, we know God's eternal, Martin, so that proves that the word Ionian, which we admit is used there, it has to mean eternal because it says God is eternal. Well, just one problem. We already know God is eternal. What is it? Psalm 125, Psalm 100. I don't know. Read all the Psalms. You'll find this. Of his years there shall be no end. That's in the Psalms somewhere. We already know God's eternal. This is giving us specific information that not only is he eternal, but he's the God of time. You see, this is so comforting. He made the eons and he's with you during these time periods. He didn't start this thing rolling. He didn't pull the string at the top and then go away. He's here. He condescends to walk with us through these difficult times. And that's a comfort to you, and it was also a comfort to the Hebrews that he makes the eons. He's in control of time. He's the master and the Lord of time. He's not thrown for a loop by time. A day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years as a day. I'm going to talk to you sometime about how God can predict the future. It's really not a fancy trick when you write the future ahead of time. So he makes the eons, who being the effulgence of his glory, Christ, the Son, being the effulgence of God's glory, an emblem of his assumption. What in the world does this mean? Effulgence is the Greek word apogasma. The elements there are from radiance. He's the effulgence of the glory of God. Another great verse here, parallel verse, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Christ, the image of the invisible God. You know, when you look at the sun, you never see the sun. You have never seen the sun. What you see is the radiance, the effulgence of the glory of the sun. And likewise, no one has ever seen God because God is invisible. 2 Corinthians 4:4 again, Christ, the image of the invisible God. If you can see him, then it's not God, it's his image, it's his effulgence. We will see Christ, we will never see God. I know some of you are disappointed in that. What I just said disappointed you. You'll never see God. That's okay, because you're going to be completely satisfied by seeing Christ. He is the effulgence of the glory of God. He's like the corona. You never see the sun, you see the out radiance. And likewise, you'll never see God, but you see his effulgence. You see the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be satisfied. So he's called the effulgence of his glory here in Hebrews 1:3, and he's also called the emblem of his assumption. God, this word assumption, hypostasis, it means that under which the mind takes its stand. God assumes different roles at different times, and Christ is always the emblem of that. He represents it to us. This is what we're learning in verse 1. By many portions and many modes of old, God speaking to the fathers and the prophets in the last of these days, he's making a distinction between the days of old and these days. He speaks to us now in a son. And that's his present assumption as a son, the emblem of his assumption. Verse 3, besides carrying on all by his powerful declaration, making a cleansing of sins. Stop right there. A cleansing of sins. You know what that tells me? It tells me that sin is no problem for him. He's going to cleanse it. You know, in Matthew chapter 1, the angel, speaking of angels, Gabriel said to Joseph that this son is going to take away the sins from Israel. Okay, I'm in Matthew 1:20. Now, speaking of Joseph, he's being apprised by the angel that he should take Mary to wife because she really is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, believe it or not, Joe. And now at his brooding over these things, lo, a messenger of the Lord appeared to him in a trance, saying, Joseph, son of David, you may not be afraid to accept Miriam, your wife, for that which is being generated in her is of Holy Spirit. Now she shall be bringing forth a son, and you shall be calling his name Jesus, for he shall be saving his people from their sins. The word Jesus means Savior, for he shall be saving his people from their sins. If he doesn't do it, then he's not a Savior. Back to Hebrews. Making a cleansing of sins. The entrance and presence of sin in the universe is really justified by the fact that eventually Christ takes it away. This one word here, that he cleanses sin, it tells me that, and it should tell the Hebrews, that sin is only a temporary stain in this universe, and that it's God's intention to take it away. But in the meantime, it has been necessary, a necessary foil against which the grace of God shows. And I want to tell you this, that God is still being gracious to the Hebrews. We're not saying that only Paul talks about grace, because Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So grace has always been around. It's just the measure of grace. Adam found grace, didn't he? He wasn't destroyed on the spot for disobeying God. Same with Eve. So grace is there. It's just we're seeing it measurelessly with the Apostle Paul. But we're still seeing bits of it. We're seeing some grace for sure in the circumcision gospel, in that God does not leave it to Israel to fulfill their end of the deal. That ship sailed. Now he's going to do it all in the new covenant. So making a cleansing of sins. The thing is, for Israel, this cleansing of sins happens gradually. You know, Israel doesn't even come into justification during the 1,000 years. No, because justification can only come apart from law. Justified apart from law. But Israel isn't justified because, I know that, because they're doing law. They're still doing law in the 1,000 years. So they don't even come into that truth yet, even in the 1,000 years. But he is taking away their sins by putting a new heart in them. But my point is, they're still doing law. So there's still that chance, if you will, of the pardon being revoked. They're still under the law, in that the law granted you a pardon for sin. So he's cleansing them, not in the sense of justification, but in the sense of taking them away. Remember, the priesthood in accord with Aaron took sins away once a year. You had to refresh it every year. But Christ, being the high priest, we're going to find out this out in chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, he cleanses sins permanently, but only because they're perfectly doing the law. The law is not removed in 1,000 years. It's just that Israel is doing it perfectly. So the condemnation that will come from breaking the law isn't in effect because they're not breaking the law. That's a new thing, isn't it? Yeah, that's real difference. Never happened before. So the writer here, Paul, in verse 5, "For to whom of the messengers said he at any time, 'My son art thou, I today have begotten thee'?" Oh, nobody ever said that to a mere angel, to a messenger boy, a celestial messenger boy. But God said this to Jesus Christ, "My son art thou, I today have begotten thee." And this is the one in whom the Hebrews, the Jews, are to put their trust. And again, verse 5, "I shall be to him for a father, and he shall be to me for a son." Speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "Now, whenever he may again be leading the firstborn into the inhabited earth, he is saying, 'And worship him all the messengers of God.'" Firstborn, that's a big phrase there in verse 6. Jesus Christ is the firstborn, and those faithful of Israel will also be a firstborn with them, because he is bringing many sons into glory. This requires faith on the part of Israelites, and it also requires works. And I dare say in verse 6, if all the messengers of God are worshiping him, he is surely greater than the messengers. And we'll close here for the week in verse 7. "And indeed, to the messengers he is saying, 'Who is making his messengers blasts and his ministers flames of fire?'" This is a little bit of a puzzling passage here. Very awkwardly worded, as is Paul's wont. You know my bone of contention with Paul is that if this guy was ever hired at a newspaper today, no, well, he couldn't be hired. The way he words things, it's very elusive. He makes you work for it every step of the way. Verse 7, "And indeed, to the messengers, to the angels, he is saying," God is saying, "'Who is making his messengers blasts and his ministers a flame of fire?'" All right, that sounds great to us, but apparently that's not so great to just simply be a blast. That is a declaration or a flame of fire, a streak of light. "Yet to the Son, he is saying, 'Thy throne, O God, is for the eon of the eon, and a scepter of rectitude is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest injustice, therefore thou art anointed.'" Why did Concordant have to keep these and thous? Why? Why? Why did you have to do that? Get rid of it. It was a retention from the King James Version. Anyway, thou lovest righteousness and hatest injustice, therefore thou art anointed by God, thy God, with the oil of exaltation beyond thy partners. He goes on and on in verse 10. The whole point is that Jesus Christ is great. That's what I would have said. I would have said, Jesus Christ is great. He made the eons. He's just like the corona of the sun. Now pay attention. That's what I would have done. I would have zenderized the book of Hebrews. I would have gotten right to the point. But no, apparently people like to sit around and read all day back then. They didn't have television. They didn't have the internet. So Paul is waxing eloquent and lengthy here. He goes on and on and on and about how Jesus Christ is greater than the messengers, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua. And he's greater than a mere blast. He's greater than a streak of light in the sky. That all sounds great to you Jews, but this is even better. So pay attention to this one. This is like the fanfare. Picture the first chapter of Hebrews as fanfare introducing the Hebrews to the greatness of the Son. We already know that, but they don't, because Jews are generally speaking stiff-necked people. So they ain't going to be any more when Paul's done with them, at least with these handful that are faithful. And if anybody's reading over their shoulder, Paul's going to help make them faithful. Okay, we're going to go onward on Monday into this epic letter of Hebrews. Again, this isn't our evangel, but it helps us understand the evangel of Israel, and it really, for me anyway, I hope for you too, makes me thankful. Especially when we get to chapter 10 and some of the crazy things that are said in this letter, makes me thankful that I'm not of this company. I'm happy that Israel's going to come into her kingdom, but I'm happier still that my kingdom is among the celestials. I'll never have to do law ever again, either with a heart of stone or a heart of flesh, because I am justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, and so are you.